You have your scriptures tonight. Turn to Psalm chapter 10. As on Sunday evening, we are making our way, at least for a time, through the Psalter. And we come to Psalm chapter 10 tonight. When you have found it, if you'll please rise for the reverent reading and hearing of God's holy word, found in Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all time. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. For all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in the ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself, and you have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You'll strengthen their heart. You'll incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of earth may strike terror no more. Amen. Please be seated. Hebrews chapter 11 is an important chapter in the Bible. You know it as the hall of faith, those that walked by faith, those that endured and persevered in what they were looking towards, not what they were presently experiencing. And all of those that are in Hebrews chapter 11 are a model of what the author of Hebrews says at the very beginning of the chapter, and that is faith is the assurance of the things hoped for and the conviction of the things not seen. And what the author of Hebrews is saying there is that there is a hope that is physical. There is a conviction that is beyond what is visible. And that is faith. Faith is navigating life not by what we see, but what oftentimes is unseen. And that is important, and that is crucial to understand. Why? Because oftentimes the things that we do see in this life are very troubling, even times disturbing. And we therefore need a deeper reality. We need a more true or strong foundation. We need an anchor for our soul. Otherwise, we will go adrift. We will go astray. And this psalm is definitely that, as the psalmist reflects specifically upon the wicked and what they do and how they act and how they behave and the characteristics of those that do not follow the Lord. And the psalmist here we can believe to be David, although we are not given an inscription of who it is, but it seems to be a close companion to Psalm 9 and follow in many ways in the same vein. And so we have really no doubt that it is David that wrote this. And yet it is David himself that asked these very questions, the inevitable why questions of life. You see them at the very beginning. Why, O Lord? Why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? If we know you to be this way, why is it that when we look in the world, we seemingly see the opposites? How can those two things coexist? Those are for sure challenging questions. questions that no doubt challenge our faith, even rock our faith at times. Times that we ask the very same things. Why? Why, O Lord? But David doesn't leave that question unanswered. He returns to what he knows. And it's what he knows by faith that gives him the truth that he needs. A truth that is more powerful than perception, more real than what he sees in his present circumstance, and therefore finds comfort and peace for his soul. And so tonight we will look at the same. We'll first see this questioning faith, and second, we will see the sure-founded faith that is needed. First, a questioning faith. As I said before, we see these questions in verse 1. Why? Why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself? And David asks these questions because he's not unfamiliar with God. He is not unacquainted with his Maker. He knows the character and the characteristics of God. That yes, indeed, God is over all. He is above all. He transcends time and space. He is transcendent, and yet at the same time, he is immanent. He is near. He is the one that draws nigh. He is in all and with all. And so these two truths of God cannot come at the expense of the other. They are both and, constantly and continually. And when we think about it, that really is an amazing truth. That the Lord is indeed over all, and yet he is close by, he is near. That the Maker of everything draws nigh, draws near. And that there is a relationship that we as creatures can have with our Creator. And so those truths are something that I think are exclusive to the truth of the God who is, the God who has revealed himself in the Scripture. You know, the deist is not asking, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? No, that is their very belief in their idea of God. Their very idea of God himself is God is not involved, nor does he care. He made the earth, he started the earth, and then he is, in a sense, hands off. And so the deist is not asking, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? The Muslim, in the same way, does not ask such a question. Why? Because they believe that there is very little connection to be had with God, with Allah, and with themselves. We could even group the Catholic into this, who believe that they must go to Mary or to the saints to intercede for them. They are saying, in a sense, that at best, God can be approached only indirectly through other mediators. But no, the biblical view, the Christian view, is that God is near and that we can go to him directly, not just indirectly. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. And so we have direct access to the throne, direct access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at any time and in all circumstances. James 4, 6 says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Hebrews 4, 16, let us draw with confidence near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. This is true because he is the true and living God, as well as being a caring and compassionate for the world and for us as creatures. And we can be grateful for those truths, and those truths truly must be a rock-solid foundation. Why? Because oftentimes, as I said at the very beginning, it doesn't always seem that way from outward circumstances. When we get a diagnosis of cancer or some chronic illness, when we see tragedy near or far away, when the world experiences devastating hurricanes, as we saw in the last few weeks, when there are school shootings, and the list could go on and on. We surely live in a fallen world. And we are not lacking any examples of the fallenness or the chaoticness of this wicked world. And sometimes it's hard for us, is it not, to reconcile what we know in our heads theologically and what we see with our eyes experientially, especially in times of tragedy and trials such as those. David understands those thoughts. He understands those feelings, and that's why exactly he says, "Oh Lord, why are you far off?" In a sense, he asks, "What gives? Why do you hide yourself seemingly in trouble? When we need you the most, you do not seem near, you seem distant and far away. Have you forgotten? Have you turned your face? Are you indifferent? Do you shrug your shoulders when your children are experiencing various problems and pain? Where are you, Lord?" For David, these questions arise, especially when he looks at the wicked. You notice that there are several characteristics of the wicked that really bother David, that call into question, "Lord, what is going on and what are you doing?" We see that the wicked are pompous. Verse 2, they're arrogant in their pursuits. Verse 3, they boast of the desires of their soul. Verse 4, in the pride of their face, the wicked does not seek. Notice that. They're boastful, they're arrogant, they are prideful, they are vain. And they look down upon others. They have no regard for the poor or for the helpless. It says in verse 2, they hotly pursue after the poor. And even beyond that, they are prosperous. Verse 5, they prosper at all times. They are rich and successful, seemingly. They have influence because of their riches, because of their power. And others want to be like them because they want what they have. They have nice cars that they drive and big homes that they live in. They live, quote unquote, the good life with extra, seemingly, to spare. There's another psalm that no doubt you're familiar with that in many ways parallels this psalm, Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, when the Asaph says there that they have no pains. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Asaph is saying, unlike our day when people are usually trying to lose weight, saying they have extra. They have a little extra girth, little extra pudge, which demonstrates the life of luxury. There's no manual labor for them. They have money for extra food and extra helpings, and they have good food and rich food and fat food. And David here says the same. Why do the wicked prosper seemingly at all times? And notice this, because of their prosperity, they are secure. It says that as for all his foes, he puffs at them. Verse 6, he says in his heart, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." There's no fear. There's no troubles. There's seemingly an attitude of free and easy, that nothing is going to come their way, and they are proud in it. They rest securely because of their prosperity. There is no nights of lost sleep because of how restfully they rest in their security. And yet we see their wickedness and their evil. Verse 7, we see their vile speech. Their mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongues are mischief and iniquity. Nothing that comes out of their mouth is wholesome. None of it is edifying. None of it builds up. None of it encourages others. They're only encouraging others in more wickedness like themselves. They're cursing and they're lying, they're threatening and they're troubling. They seemingly take after their father, Jesus says in John 8. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, that does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies." We know from out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We know it's not just a problem with the mouth, it's a problem with the heart. If the source is dirty, so will be that which spews forth. But David goes on, it's not just with the mouth, is it? It's all of their life. It's all of their actions. We see in verse 8 and 9 that they are men of violence. They are watching, stalking, ambushing, seizing. They are like a hunter, he says, or even a lion that waits and lurks in the thicket seeking their prey. And the prey are those that are easy. You see that in verse 10. It is the helpless that are the victims. The helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. Those that cannot help themselves, those are the ones that they are going after. And if all of this is not bad enough, the one thing that really seems to get David is this, that they defy God in all of it. Notice how often David speaks of this. In verse 3, they renounce the Lord. In verse 4, they do not seek him. In all his thoughts, they are saying there is no God. Your judgments are on high. Verse 5, but they are out of sight. Verse 6, I shall not be moved. Verse 11, he says that God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. All of this is seemingly being done in plain sight, in open defiance, with a raised fist, essentially saying, if there is a God, what's he going to do about it? Absolutely nothing, seemingly. The wicked say, I do as I please. And all along, David is saying, what about this, God? Are you going to allow this? Are you going to continue on while the wicked openly not only prosper in their wickedness, but openly defy you in all of your ways? It's in many ways like going to the grocery store and seeing a child that is just being awful and downright terrible. But anything that their mother says, he does just the opposite. And he does it with a willingness, with a smirk on his face. He does so with an open defiance. When his mother would tell him to not do this or to stop, he would say, no. You are not the boss of me. And when he doesn't get his way, he throws a temper tantrum. And all along, you're the outside observer. And you're standing there thinking, Mom, are you going to allow this little one to get away with this? You're going to let this go? I'm sure you've had similar experiences as I have with that. And that's, in a sense, what David is saying here. All of it goes against your character, God. It's 180 degrees in the opposite direction. This is where you need to step in. This is where you need to correct. And the problem with this is that it troubles David's soul. No doubt, David, like Asaph in Psalm 73, begins to think, well, if this is what they get, if this is how life is to be, that they live life free and easy, they live the good life, why follow the Lord? Why be faithful? Why be obedient to his commands and to his ways? Maybe I should do likewise. Maybe I should go and be my own person and do my own thing. Maybe the wicked are right. Maybe the Lord has forgotten. Perhaps he does not see. Sure seems that way. And all along, the righteous seemingly have constant problems. Maybe I should follow their path. Again, Psalm 73 says, in vain I've kept my heart clean, washed my hands in incense. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Have you ever thought those thoughts? No doubt you have. You can't be human and not. And you want to say, what gives? What even makes sense anymore? But we see that David doesn't leave us. He doesn't continue on. He doesn't leave in this place of despair. But he goes from what he sees to what he believes. He goes from walking by sight to walking by faith. And he comes back to our sure-founded faith. How are the godly to respond? Well, the godly are to respond, first of all, by going to the Lord in prayer. This psalm is a prayer, and that can't be forgotten. The very act of prayer demonstrates that God is not far off, that He is near, that He does care. He cares enough for us to come and pray to Him, to even lay out our questions and lay out our complaints to Him. And that is something that we should do constantly. As we will see, Lord willing, next Sunday morning is our next passage in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us that we should ask and that we should seek and that we should knock. For everyone who asks receives, those who seek find, and those that knock, it shall be opened. Because our Heavenly Father gives good things to those that ask Him. And so, in the light of all of this that David sees in the wickedness of the world, and in what you see with the devastation and the tragedies and the trials, as well as wickedness seemingly prospering all around us, what should we do and what should we ask? Well, we should ask what David asks. We should ask, first of all, that the Lord would act. We see this in verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hands. Forget not the afflicted. Lord, do not forget any longer. But rather, rise up. Rise to action. Don't allow the wickedness to prosper. Why does the wicked renounce God? David says, and says in his heart, you will not call to account. You surely will call them to account. You will bring them to the judgments. You will call in their debts. Their debts will not go unpaid. Allow them to sow or to reap what they sow. He goes on to say in verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Now, I don't think we should read that and think that David is praying for broken bones. He's not asking for the Lord literally to break their arms. No, the arm here represents the power, the grip of the wicked. And that is something that we should pray for. We should pray for wicked governments to be overthrown, especially ones that persecute God's people. We pray that there would be a change of heart in the leadership. And if not a change in heart, a change in power. That those churches and our fellow brothers and sisters would not have to endure such. That the gospel would prosper. We should pray for the arm, the power of the wicked and the evildoer to be overcome. We should pray the same in our own lands. That righteous laws would be passed and upheld, and that the Lord would lead our government officials to lead us in the way of righteousness and not in wickedness. And so we should call upon the Lord to ask Him to rise up, to bring to justice, to act on the behalf of His people, to act specifically against those that are oppressors. And not only should we ask for this, but we should ask that the Lord would not forget the helpless.
Forget not the afflicted, he says in verse 12. And David does remember as he walks by faith, when he walks by truth and not by sight. He says, O Lord, you do see, verse 14. You do note the mischief and the vexation. You take it into your hands. You help the helpless. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. These are truths that we must remember, especially in difficult times, especially in difficult days, that the Lord indeed does not forget. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 49:15, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? And then he goes on to say, even if that is possible, though she does forget, or could forget, or would forget, God says, I will not forget you. That is a precious promise. God is saying, I am more faithful than the most faithful mother that could be there. The Lord will not forget. And so when you think that the Lord is far off, when he is not near, when he is not hearing, he is, and he has not forgotten. He will not forget to come to the aid of his own. And third, not only should we ask the Lord to act, not only should we ask the Lord to not forget the helpless, but we should ask the Lord to come quickly. Life, no doubt, will be unfair. It will be unjust. The wicked will prosper at times, but there is a day that is coming when all wrongs will be made right, all injustices made just, all will be called to account, all debts will be paid. Why? Because ultimately the Lord has not forgotten that he will fulfill that which he has started. Even as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And we see this confidence with David as well. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. The Lord will not perish. The nations will perish because the Lord is the king forever and ever. And, O Lord, you will hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. You will incline your ears. You will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Aren't those words at the very end comforting to our hearts, that there is a day when there will be terror no more? That God will indeed wipe away every tear from our eyes. That death will perish and be no more. Nor shall there be mourning or crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And so we should be praying for the Lord's return. For that will be the true day of salvation. It will be the salvation of the elect that will be made complete and perfect forevermore, when there will be no more questions. Well, there will be no more, is God far off? No, God will be near. He'll be in our very midst. But until that time, where do we go? Where do we go in difficult days? In days of trouble and sorrow, of questions and of doubts? Well, as we approach the table, we go to the cross. Because we see at the cross that there was no more difficult of a day than that day. There's no days ever on this earth that was filled with more trouble or sorrow than on that Good Friday. A day when injustice and wickedness were seemingly winning the day. A day when pain and death were seemingly overcoming all of life. It was a day, no doubt, of many questions, of perplexing bewilderness. No doubt asking, oh God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why would this fall on your only begotten Son? And yet, do we not see in the cross that ultimately was not a day of defeat as it seemed, But it was a day of triumph, a day that God was accomplishing all his purposes, all of his promises, that yes and the amens were coming true on that day, even in the midst of all that was going on. And yet, you would have to see it by faith and not by experience. In the same way, as we walk and trod this life and this journey that the Lord calls us on, when we go through dark and difficult days, days that oftentimes we don't understand, we don't know what's up from down, north from south, east from west, we must be reminded. And even though what is happening may be unbeknownst to us, it is not unbeknownst to God. That he is accomplishing all his purposes and all his plans. He is bringing to fulfillment all that he has promised. And it's during those times that we learn to trust, walk by faith, to draw near to God even as he draws near to us. We are reminded that God indeed is fulfilling all that which he promised to fulfill. And we can rest secure in that. And so, as we go to the table, let me ask, will we trust him? Will we walk by faith and not by sight? Can we say the same words as Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 3, that though the fig tree not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the product of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Indeed, no matter our circumstances, we can rejoice, we can be glad, because God ultimately has not forgotten, nor does he stand far off, but rather he has given us his Son, broken and crucified for us, so that we can stand not only this day, but for all eternity, in his love, in his presence, in his peace, and in his joy. And so as we go to the table, may we go with that comfort, with that peace, with that security that is given to us. Amen.